I've now started the recording. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. So I've previously done some preaching on Elijah, and recently in our services have started a series on Elisha. And there are so many things in the life and story of Elisha that I think are beneficial to us, that I figured, well, instead of continuing to preach the messages, that I would convert it into what we're doing here, into Bible studies. So the first two parts of that can be found on the website. If you want to listen, I think you might have the time, but not to make you feel guilty. You can go and listen on BereanBaptistMission.net to Elisha Part 1 and Elisha Part 2. That's the introduction to Elisha, his calling, as well as his reactions when Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. Tonight, what I'd like to do is look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. But before we start that, I'd like to get a feel for what people know about Elisha. Not Elijah, but what do people know about Elisha?
Was it a case that Jezebel was vowed to kill him?
Well, that was Elijah. So Jezebel vowed to kill Elijah, which is what prompted him to flee to Mount Sinai. And while there, the Lord told him to anoint Elisha to be prophet after him. Certainly, Elisha has a little bit of dealings, not directly with Jezebel, but nonetheless, there is some dealings with Jezebel, but not to the point that Elijah and Jezebel had.
Yep.
There's a kind of controversial part about asking for the double anointing, which is a big thing in the charismatic church.
Indeed it is. And so it's an interesting thing that you mentioned there. So when Elijah was about to be taken up in the whirlwind, and Elisha had stayed with him, Elijah asked Elisha what Elisha wanted for Elijah to do for him. Elisha asked for a double portion of the spirit that was upon Elijah. And Elijah responded, "If you see me when I go, then it will be done unto you. But if not, then it won't happen." Well, of course, Elisha did see Elijah depart in a whirlwind with the chariots of fire and horses of fire. And what we also find is that in the biblical account, Elisha does twice as many miracles as Elijah. Now, that doesn't mean that, strictly speaking, those are all the miracles that either of the men did. That is just what the biblical accounts give us of their miracles. But most likely that double anointing that he's talking about, it's not so much the anointing that there was something extra given. It is more in the lines of inheritance. So the inheritance of the firstborn would get double what anyone else would get. He would get the lion's share. And that was considered a double portion. And so when you think about the 12 sons of Jacob, well, Joseph got a double portion because he was the favorite of Jacob. So instead of there being a tribe of Joseph, there's a tribe of Ephraim and a tribe of Manasseh. So there's two tribes in Israel after Joseph. Well, he got a double portion. And it's that idea that the room of Elijah is being filled by Elisha. That's the idea of the double portion. So that the Elisha didn't want the prophets to miss out. So there's the sons of the prophets that we read about in these accounts in 1 and 2 Kings. And Elisha doesn't want them to miss out, but he wants it to be clear that he wants to be is exactly what God has called him to be. He wants to be in the room of Elisha. And that's the request of the double portion. It doesn't mean that he's getting more of the Spirit than other people have. He's getting the responsibilities. He is getting the room, the place as the lead prophet that Elijah had. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Anything else that anyone can think of? One of the things that might come to mind, it's something that people often will try to use against the scriptures, the continuity of the scriptures, and against the Lord's people, and that is the instance where some little children, some young kids, come out and mock Elisha, and Elisha curses them in the name of Jehovah, and two she-bears come out of the woods and attack them. And the scriptures tells us that 42 of them were torn apart by those two she-bears. I'd like to be able to get into that tonight, but I bring it up because we're going to get into that next week. So I was struggling tonight because in reality, what we're looking at tonight and that instance are in a shared account in the scriptures. They go together. The verses that we're looking at in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, you'll see, it says, "And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. And he said, Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith Jehovah, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." The "and" there in verse 23 connects what we're looking at tonight and the description of this account with the bears. We wouldn't have the time, I think, to cover all of it tonight. And so I kind of split it in half. So we'll deal with the first section tonight, Lord willing, and Lord willing, we'll deal with the second section next week with a bit of a recap of to connect it back together again. But it's important to understand that God is holy and just and righteous in his judgments, but he is also a God of mercy. And that's the connection between these two passages. That God is not, people always will claim that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is wrathful and vengeful. The God of the New Testament is love. But here we find in this one passage, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. He is the same Jehovah. And he is merciful and gracious to people who don't deserve it. And he judges those who set themselves in opposition against him. And that's the overall scope of those two passages. Everybody clear on that? Everybody on the same page?
Yeah.
All right. So let's think about this situation with Elisha. And the reason that it comes together in those two passages is when Elijah is about to be taken up, they start off in Gilgal, and they travel, Elijah and Elisha together, from Gilgal to Bethel, and then from Bethel to Jericho. And then they cross the Jordan River from Jericho, and on the other side of Jordan is when Elijah is taken up. Well, in part two of the sermon series, you can go and you can listen to that afterwards, Elisha comes back across the Jordan River in the same manner that Elijah and he had crossed the first way, where he takes the mantle of Elijah and strikes the waters and cries, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And the waters part and he crosses over. And so he goes back to Jericho. And then after he goes to Jericho, he goes to Bethel. He's going back the path that they had trodden on the way for Elijah to be taken up. And so the first part here is they are in Jericho. And so a couple of background points. Elisha means the God that God is salvation. So Elijah means that Jehovah is God. Elisha means that God is salvation. He had been anointed by Elijah probably about 10 years previously. So after Elijah fled from Jezebel and he goes up onto Mount Sinai and he converses with God and he is told to go and anoint Elisha and Hazael and Jehu. And he goes and he anoints Elisha. And from that point forward, Elisha becomes the servant of Elijah. And they are together for about 10 years. And Elisha is serving him. That's his desire. That's what he does. And I think you can see in 2 Kings 2 that they become friends. He doesn't want to be parted from Elijah. And when Elijah is parted from him, he rends his clothes and he cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. I think they've become friends. Now, he has clearly been called by God to be prophet in the room of Elijah. God has specifically called him out by name to be prophet in Elijah's stead. And when he goes to the Jordan River after Elijah is taken up, he doesn't stand there and wring his hands, oh no, what am I going to do? He calls on Jehovah. He calls on God. And God is the answer to his problems. And he understands that from the beginning. That it's not, that God uses means. And in the means of crossing the Jordan, it's the striking of the river by the mantle of Elijah. But God is the one who is always doing the work. He may use means, but God is the one that's at work. And when he comes back, the sons of the prophets, they note that, yes, he was the servant of Elijah, but now the Spirit of God is resting upon Elisha in a special way. And this is reminiscent of what God does with his servants. Others recognize the calling. Others, normally, it happens so frequently, that others recognize that God is going to be using someone in a particular situation before that person even recognizes it themselves. So that the members of a church will see someone that's growing up in the Lord, and they'll say, they'll see the gifts that that person has, and they'll start to put them in positions to use that gift. And that's how people often are brought to be of service unto the Lord. It's through the people of God recognizing what God is doing in their lives. So that's the preamble. That's the preamble of Elisha for this evening. And again, if you want more of that, then go ahead and listen to those two messages. The events of our passage are pretty simple when you first look at them. These four verses really don't seem to make up very much. But what we find in these events, the men of the city of Jericho, not the sons of the prophets, but the men of the city, they come and they request something from Elisha. They point out to him that the city is beautiful, that it's a lovely place. It's the city of palms, as we find out in the New Testament. And if you Googled it now, you'd see that Jericho is really in a very pleasant situation. Around Jericho, it's all brown. But because of the springs of water that are there, The city of Jericho and its very close surroundings are quite green and lush, and it's a virtual oasis in the desert, if you will. So they point out that to Elisha, but then they say that the water of the city is naught, and that the ground is barren. Now it's important to understand something. I'm not going to give you the Hebrew words, but the Hebrew word that's translated as naught has more than bad as its meaning. It's a broader meaning than just bad. It means that the badness actually affects others. It goes out and affects others in a negative way. It would be the ground that's around it. That is not good for it, but that it's actually bad for it. So you can think of the waters of the Dead Sea. Yeah, the waters of the Dead Sea, yeah, they're bad waters in the sense you can't drink it. But all of the things that float down, all the things south of the Dead Sea, are completely as dead as the Dead Sea is. They're not. That's the idea of the springs of the waters of Jericho here by the men of the city. The Hebrew word translated as barren in our version here, it has more than unfruitful as its meaning. Really what the Jewish meaning of it is for when a woman would miscarry. And the idea of it for the land as well as the people is that the trees might bear fruit, but they never come to ripeness. They fall off the trees before they ever become ripe. The ground, it might be able to give a little bit of life sustenance to make the sprouts come out of the ground, but they never come to bear the fruit that they have. And even the people, the Jews believed that up to this point, that those that lived in Jericho, if there was a woman that had gotten pregnant in Jericho and ate or drank anything from that section of the valley, that she would miscarry before giving birth. That's the idea of what the men of the city are telling Elisha, that the ground is, that the water is naught and the ground is barren. You can see the fierce negativity of the situation that they're living in. But by pointing out the pleasantness of the city and the difficulties of the waters, they are implicitly asking Elisha to do something about it. Now, think about that for a moment. Elisha has just come back from Elijah being taken up. They had just left Jericho that morning. Before crossing over, Elijah and Elisha had been together in Jericho. They could have asked Elijah, but they didn't. When Elisha comes back by himself, I'm sorry, it's actually a couple of days later because they did search for 3 days. When Elisha is back by himself, they come to Elisha and they say, "We want you to do something about this water." They clearly believe that Elisha has the ability to do something about their problem. And that's important for us to remember when we come back to it. So Elisha, in response to that, he says, "I want you to get a new vessel, a new cruse, something to put, something in, and I want you to put salt in it." And the men of the city, he doesn't say why, but they do exactly as he says. They go and they get a new vessel and they put salt in it. And they bring it to Elisha. Elisha then takes it to the springs of water and he pours the salt into the water. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever tried using salt water for any purposes in your body, but it's not very pleasant. it'll clear you out, really, if you try and get it in your sinuses and things like that. That's about the only thing that it's good for. To make you vomit, to get rid of things, is really the only purpose of it. The reason that so many die at sea when they're stranded at sea is because they ended up drinking the salt water. But Elisha pours the salt into the waters, and he states, "Thus saith Jehovah, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barrenness." And so the very things that the men of the city have said, he says, we're turning those around. We're turning those around and we're going to go, and it's going to be different. Now, again, thinking about that, salt would seem to be the antithesis of the cure. That wouldn't, in our minds, make it work. But that's exactly what the scriptures tell us heals the waters. And those same waters are healthy, that they were healthy before the destruction of the city by Joshua. So remember back to the book of Joshua, and those waters were healthy at that point. There's a large city and thriving city that's there. But the city is destroyed. And from that time until it's rebuilding, no one lives there. There's a reason no one lives there. It's because the waters are unhealthy. And archaeologists will actually tell us that there is a gap in the city's timeline. That there is a period of time where there was a wonderful, flourishing city. And that from that point forward, it's barren. Everything's barren. Not just there's no one living there anymore and the city's destroyed, but there's no vegetation remains. It's a layer of brownness, that there's nothing there. Until the time of Elisha. And from that time forward, Jericho is inhabited again. And indeed, archaeologists would say to us today that Jericho is the oldest inhabited city on the face of the planet. That there is no other place on earth that has been continuously inhabited longer than Jericho, from the time of Elijah and Elisha until today. Remember, Jerusalem was destroyed a couple of times in 586 BC and in 70 AD. But from that point, when those waters are healed, it's continuously inhabited. Again, stick that in the back of your mind for how God heals, how amazingly God heals. He doesn't do it for a season. He does it permanently. So, in these things, let's think a little bit more about Jericho itself. So think about Jericho. What do you know of Jericho? Anybody ring out? Let me know what you know of Jericho.
It had walls around it.
It had walls around it. They were big walls. They were strong walls.
Roman marbles as well, Hashem's palace or something.
Mm-hmm. And that's, that had, like, you can go there, and there are different times that you can visit. You can visit Roman Jericho, and you can visit the Jericho of Palestine. You can visit the Jericho of Islam. You can visit modern Jericho. You can visit Jericho of the days of Elisha. And you can visit the Jericho of the days of Joshua. And you can visit the Jericho all the way back to probably the flood. It was inhabited before the city that Joshua destroyed was there. So remember what takes place in Joshua 2. So the Israelites cross the Jordan River. And they go across the Jordan River, and the first city they come upon is Jericho. And Joshua sends out two spies, and they go in and they spy out the city. And remember, Rahab the harlot takes in these two spies. And these two spies make a covenant with Rahab that when Israel comes, and they are surely going to come, they will destroy the city, but they will save Rahab and anyone who's in her house. As long as she doesn't tell that they were there, and as long as she puts a scarlet cloth out of her window so they know where her house is. Remember, Rahab is in the genealogy of Christ. It's staggering to think of the connection that Jericho has with redemption. And they make this pact. In chapter 6, you remember the priests walk around the city for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest and the people walk around the city seven times. And at the last time, the trumpets ring out and the people shout, and the walls of the city fall. Now, before that happens, Joshua lays a curse upon the city. He wants the people to know that everything in the city is to be destroyed, other than Rahab and anybody in her house. And any of the precious metals, the gold, silver, or bronze, are to be dedicated to the Lord. Everything else is to be destroyed. There's not to be stones left upon one another. In verse 18 of chapter 6 of Joshua, he adjures the people to say that anyone who takes of the spoils of Jericho will be cursed. Later on in the same chapter, in verse 26, he says, "Cursed be the man before Jehovah that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." So there's two curses that are said before the destruction of Jericho. Number one, any Israelite who takes of anything is going to be cursed. And number two, anybody who decides they're going to rebuild Jericho is going to be cursed in the sense that their oldest son is going to die when he lays the foundation. And his youngest son is going to die when he finishes the gates of it. Well, this, of course, is unfortunately borne out. The Israelites destroy Jericho. Rahab and all in her house are saved. But Achan, one of the men of Israel, takes of the spoils of Jericho. And before the Israelites find it out, they go and they battle Ai, which is a very small city. They don't even send their whole army. And they're defeated at Ai. They find out who it is, and Achan and his family are destroyed because of their sin. The second curse about the building of Jericho again is fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. It's in the days of Ahab, and we're told, in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of Jehovah, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And so those two curses were laid upon the city. And even though they both come about, what we have is really a story of redemption. We have a story of redemption before us. In our way of viewing things, nothing in the biblical story says that there was anything about the city that was redeemable, that there was anything worthy of redemption. So when Hiel went back and rebuilt the city, the waters were not beneficial. So the picture that you look on Google and you see this beautiful place and all the greenery, that wasn't there. It wasn't there because the waters were spoiled. Everything about Jericho was opposed, before it was destroyed, was opposed to Israel. And Joshua, even though the people of the city knew that Jehovah was going to prosper Israel, even though they had in their minds Jehovah is the true God, and they had seen what he had done to the Egyptians, and they had seen them cross over on dry ground, they knew exactly what it was. Their spoils are laid on a curse. The rebuilding it was laid upon a curse. Hiel probably didn't even know the word of God to understand what it was going to cost him when he rebuilt the city. And its waters were polluted from the days of Joshua until the days of Elisha. We don't know exactly how long that time frame is. We're not told it specifically in the scriptures, but it's probably somewhere between 10 and 20 years that the city has been rebuilt. It's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to 20 years. So they must have been getting their water from another source. They must have been going to the Jordan, which was about 5 to 6 miles east of them, or going to Jerusalem to get water. And they must have been doing this on a continual basis. When the cities were built, in the biblical account, the next event is the arrival of Elijah upon the scene in Israel. So if you looked at 1 Kings, chapter 16, you see the city rebuilt. In chapter 17, the very next thing, it says Elijah, the son of the Tishbite, is on the scene and he confronts Ahab. So you can understand the state of sin that Israel has fallen into. Though all those things were against Jericho, it shouldn't even have existed. It shouldn't have been rebuilt. When the men of the city beseech Elisha, the prophet of Jehovah, there is not a single bit of hesitancy. There is no delay. There is no statements about, well, you know, this city shouldn't even be here. You know, you shouldn't have come here. You shouldn't be living here to begin with. There's nothing like that. He responds, go get a new vessel and put salt in it. Think about that for a moment. Think about that idea of being irredeemable. it's a long word, but the idea that there's nothing worthy in that city to be redeemed. And everything that we know from the biblical account says that it shouldn't exist. And yet God says, I'm going to bless it. He does the same thing with us. We are not children of God because we're good. We're not children of God because there's something special in us. If you are a child of God, it's because God has done a work in you. Because he's been merciful. Because he has stretched out his hand to you, not the other way around. There's nothing in us that is worthy of redemption. And yet, we're told in the scriptures what? That Christ died for the ungodly. He died for me before I was ever born. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Does anybody have any thoughts on that?
Yes, it's an incredible thought, and that God foreknows us, and foreacknowledges that we should be conformed to the image of His Son before even the dawn of creation.
It is. The next thing I want you to think about is that belief equals obedience. Belief equals obedience. And some of the folks that have been in our Bible study for a while have heard this before, the statement that faith is a verb. It's not a noun. It's not that you have faith, as if you possess something, as if possessing an object. No, faith is a verb. When you believe something, you act upon it. The current situation of the world is a prime example. The world believes that the coronavirus is dangerous and deadly. And so everyone is acting upon it. They're displaying faith that what is being told them is true. And therefore, everyone is isolating themselves. Belief equals obedience. Faith equals action. The men of the city came to Elisha with a request to heal the waters. He responded with an incredibly strange requirement. He responded with, "Go get me a new vessel filled with salt." Now, what would this do for the water? How is this an answer to their request? If you were one of those men, you would you have in your mind, well, what is a vessel full of salt going to do for us? But did they say that? No. What they did is they went and they got a new vessel filled with salt. They believed that Elisha was capable in healing the waters, and they were going to do exactly what Elisha told them to do. There was no hesitancy on their part. This isn't abnormal in the scriptures. If you think about later on in 2 Kings 5, Naaman the Syrian, he has leprosy. And he's told that Elisha can heal him. And so he goes to present himself to Elisha. And Elisha says through his servant, "Go and dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times." And Naaman gets angry. He says, "What? I'm not doing that. I've got better rivers in my country. Why would I come and dip in the Jordan in this little tiny river? I don't need that." And Naaman's servant says, "If he had told you something else to do, would you do it?" See, faith equals obedience. If you believe, then you will do. If you believe, then you'll follow through on action. And so Naaman, he realized, no, he came because he believes Elisha can heal him, so he dipped in the Jordan River 7 times, and he was healed of his leprosy. We find the same thing in the miracles of Christ. Time and again, he does things that would seem to be a trifle in the healing of someone. And I think sometimes that God does this on purpose. He wants us to understand that He uses whatever means He wants to use. But the faith is going to be in God. The faith is going to be in God. We need to obey what He says. Now, for the men of that city, it was go get a new vessel full of salt. For Naaman, it was dip in the Jordan 7 times. But for us, what is it? Believe the Word of God. Believe the Word of God and do what? Ask Him for forgiveness. Ask Him for redemption. Seek Him first. And everything else comes secondary. Was someone going to say something? Sorry, I thought I heard somebody. And so, the idea that he says, "Oh, go get the salt." He's saying, you know what, guys? the means is not what you should be placing your faith in. Keep your faith in Jehovah. Keep your faith in the one who tells you what to do. That's who you believe. That's who you follow. And the same thing is us. Belief brings obedience. Belief is action, no matter what the request of God is. He tells us, trust Him, no matter the circumstances. When circumstances get bad, what are you going to do? You have to trust Him. You have to believe what He says. He says to obey His voice. Well, how do you obey something you don't know? He says, as sheep hear His voice. Where is His voice? You're not going to hear it audibly. You're not going to hear Him speaking to you as if I am right now. What you're going to see is His voice is in His Word. And He's going to use people as means. But you're going to hear the voice of God there. And what do? You believe, and it changes you. It changes how you behave. It changes what you do. And you do something that the world thinks is foolishness. But God says, this is My way. So I'm going to press pause on me at the moment. Let me get a drink of my coffee here. And so let's go around a little bit and have people chime in just to make sure that we're all on the same page, if you will. So, Michael, what about you? Are you with us here? I'm gonna call on all of you. So if you're muted or something, and then go ahead and unmute. Are you there, Michael?
I'll go first if you want.
Yeah, sure.
Well, I just think, you know, the idea of belief and having faith is very timely right now, you know, in this environment, because it's being tested at the moment, isn't it? And we don't know whether it's going to be a best case or a worst case scenario, but we have to trust the Lord no matter what.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the thing that came to my mind.
Absolutely. It's that idea of when the three Hebrew young men, they say to Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to trust God regardless of what you have to say. Whether you kill us or He rescues us, either way, we're not going to do what you tell us to do.
Just the thought on the salt, Chuck. It's a preservative, isn't it?
That's you're jumping ahead, Keith.
Oh, am I sorry?
That's all right.
Okay.
So I've got a whole list of things we're going to talk about when it comes to the salt.
Okay, I better leave off what else I was going to say.
No, that's all right. Go ahead.
Well, it was used in covenants.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just reading my Bible dictionary, actually.
Yes.
Not from ahead.
Well, why don't we go ahead into that, and we can come back to others as well in a few moments. All right?
Right. Yeah.
So, salt. I don't think it's an accident that he uses salt here. There's certainly two uses of salt in ancient days as well as in modern days. Number one, it's a purifier. So the old idea, rub salt in the wound. Well, that was actually a good thing. When people were whipped, they would actually rub salt in the wound. Yes, it would hurt, but it would help heal. And so, what do you find when you have cured meat? Well, cured meat is always salt based. That's what cures the meat. And so, salt is a preservative. But not only is salt a preservative, it's also a seasoner. So I grew up, and my mother, you know, as a kid, I thought she was a great cook. And no offense to my mother, but I realized when I became an adult that she was a lousy cook. And the reason she was a lousy cook was because she never used salt. She didn't season the food because she was trying to come from a big family, so she was trying to make it palatable for everybody. But when she was making it palatable for everybody, she was making it pretty tasteless. Salt is a seasoner. It is something that gives taste to things. Not only is it a purifier and a seasoner, but as Keith said, it is directly in connection with the covenants of the Word of God. It is the emblem of divine holiness and grace. And the old covenant is called a covenant of salt. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord says, "In every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of thy covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." Why, when you brought an offering, why when you brought a sacrifice, was salt necessary? Because the time between the killing of the sacrifice and taking it to the altar, there was that chance, there was that opportunity for decomposition to take place. Well, the salt added to the sacrifice removes that opportunity, removes that putrefaction. And so salt was added to the sacrifices. And he says to the Israelites, don't bring any sacrifice without salt. In Numbers 18, it says, all the heave offerings, in verse 19, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto Jehovah have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before Jehovah unto thee and to thy seed with thee. And then again in 2 Chronicles 13, he says, ought ye not to know that Jehovah, God of Israel, gave the kingdom of Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt. Salt was the thing that would keep any decomposition from coming into the covenant. It was a symbol. It was a symbol of keeping sin out. That's the idea that's taking place there. And you can see that in the picture that we're given here in 2 Kings chapter 2. When the city of Jericho is destroyed, the waters are turned bad. And they're bad until the day that Elisha pours salt into the springs of waters, and they're healed. And you can see the benefit of the salt. And we're reminded of these things, of what Jesus says in Matthew 5:13, speaking to believers. What are you? You're the salt of the earth. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Those two attributes of salt, purification and seasoning, to give flavor and taste. And Rebecca mentioned it as a prayer request for us as believers to make sure that when we speak to people, that we speak appropriately. Well, that's exactly what Paul's talking about in Colossians, to be seasoned with salt, so that when you speak, not only are you giving off the right thing, that you have peace in your heart with God, but you're saying the right thing to give glory unto God and to give comfort to the individual while still pointing them to the Savior. That those are the kind of words that we need, especially in today's environment. But in all these cases, the salt is a symbol. The Lord is the one that does the work. We might be the tool that he uses, but it is his hand that's at work. Does that kind of cover what you were going to mention there, Keith?
I was just mentioning about the covenant. That covers.
So what else, what are your thoughts? Anyone else? Christine or Mike and Rebecca, Sarah, James down in London, join in. What is anybody thinking so far?
Sarah.
Yes, Sarah.
Oh, someone else is speaking first. You go first.
No, that's all right, Sarah. Go ahead.
No, I was just thinking in terms of salt and sort of purity and decomposition, as well as I think you mentioned sort of purity of speech and stuff at these times. I guess going back to what you were speaking to earlier, I think not letting your hopes and your thoughts sort of decompose and maintaining purity of thoughts as well.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's quite a lot of negativity circulating around at the moment, and I guess I was just thinking back to the salt flats in Bolivia, which is one of the most beautiful places I've ever been. And there's still a lot of beauty in this earth. And I think maintaining and making sure that your hopes and your thoughts don't decompose and sleep go as well.
Well, I think that's a very good thought. It's something that I hadn't thought of, but not just in the way that we speak to others, but how we allow our minds to think, that we don't get bogged down into the negative and overwhelmed by the worst case scenarios. And maybe the worst case scenarios will happen, but we have a hope. We have a hope in Jesus Christ, and we need to keep him focused in our minds. And if we do that, then we can be salt for others.
So, Chuck, are you saying we shouldn't be obsessed with news coverage?
I wouldn't have put it that way, my lovely wife. But
I'm teasing him a little bit because he keeps giving me a hard time because I'm watching the news too much. But I hope I'm not letting it defile my thoughts. But, you know, it's certainly that type of thing. I can see how you could get sucked into, you know, just constantly thinking of the negative.
Indeed. Mike, yeah, go ahead, Christine.
I can share something which has been encouraging me this week.
Mm-hmm.
In the light of this current situation, I've been remembering a verse, Psalm 33, where it says, "Oh, I lost it." "Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, because the Lord is with me." And speaking about faith, I have had several conversations during the week with several of my colleagues. And what I realized that some of them are not desperate enough, because even though if I gave them gospel directly, they wouldn't have it. It's just, even though I'm telling them I have inner peace and they're so worried and in panic, they still wouldn't have it because they know what it is about.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them are not desperate enough.
Yeah. Well, remember what we're told in Scripture, though, what Paul tells Timothy. Speak the word in season and out of season. You may speak it and they're not ready for it. But when they're ready for it, God may bring it to their remembrance.
Yes, and what I realized from the conversations with my colleagues, when it comes to conversation about faith, that I believe that I'm going to make through this situation and the Lord is with me, they kind of take it in a completely different way. They think you have a blind faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I realized that what they think of faith is completely different from what I think of it.
Yes.
And it's I realized that I can't really explain to them how it works, that I need to learn myself how to explain faith to unbelievers.
Mm-hmm. I think it's the idea that I trust God regardless of whether or not I get it or not. Whether I get the virus or not, I'm trusting him. Because if I get the virus and I die, then I'm with him. But if I don't get the virus, or I get it and I survive, I trust him anyway.
Yeah, I've been going by the verse, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Yes.
We can't be lost. We have eternal life already, nothing to fear.
Indeed.
This trial is for the unbelievers, to bring them to the Lord.
Well, that is certainly one purpose of it, I would say, without a doubt. I think it's also to test believers. To see how they speak, to see how they trust in the midst of difficulties. I think that the same event God can use in many, many ways.
That's actually a very difficult thing, even though you have been thinking in your head about things you could have said, but then the moment comes and you kind of, I find myself kind of freezing up and not saying everything that should be said. Maybe I'm just held back because they won't take it in anyway. They need it in small bits.
Well, we will pray for boldness for you and wisdom in what to say.
Okay, thank you very much.
Indeed. Mike, did I hear your voice a while back?
Christian, can I just say I agree entirely
with what you said, it is difficult speaking to non-believers, but I really believe there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And I was walking the dog through the village yesterday, and a neighbor who remembered me from 10 years ago was home, and she's very new age, very kind of pagan type thinking. And she said the oddest thing. She said, oh, well, you know, even if we could write repent in flaming fire and stick it on the lawn, how would you think of that? That'd be a nice depressing thing to do, wouldn't it? And, you know, it's such a strange thing to say. And I could have had a conversation with her, but it's, you know, you're sort of right across the road kind of thing. I didn't, and I walked on, and I thought, you know, there's a time to speak. And at that time, I just thought, it's not the time to start debating flaming fires of repentance on the lawn. But it's a strange thing how people think. And I know that some people are so very, very deaf and blind that I believe the Holy Spirit prompts you when to speak and when not to speak. And in that case, I didn't speak. I walked away. And that's just as it is. I think we live in very strange days where we probably talk to people over and over again, and they haven't heard then, and they're still not hearing now. But as Chuck says, God will use that word when he pleases. It can be a much later time, it can be a decade later, or whatever.
It can also, unfortunately, be a witness against them in the Day of Judgment.
Yes, exactly. Yes, that's very true. I think tonight, Chuck, the scriptures you brought are very, very difficult in the way of accepting, certainly for people who have no faith or don't understand the Bible, to accept the stories of, you know, the children, quote, being mauled by a bear, or the strangeness of the salt cruise in the water. I think, like Jennifer said, we're living in a time when so stranger things are happening that whether or not we understand why and how God is working, like his word, we just read it, absorb it, know that it's the truth, and accept it without trying to reason it through in our own human kind of mindset.
Indeed.
Yeah, because we're not called to understand everything. We're called to trust him for everything.
Yeah,
Job said, I wish I understood, and, you know, went on and on and on, chapter after chapter. But then when God came before him, he just said, basically, I'm not qualified. You're God, and I bow before you.
Yeah.
We wouldn't understand if we, you know, could, really. I mean, he's God.
That's right.
His thoughts are higher than ours.
Exactly. Yeah.
There's one more point that I'd like to think about, and it's the encouraging thing. I hope it's also been encouraging as we looked at it, but it is something that we went over in passing earlier, but I think it bears repeating, and that is that the waters were healed in the days of Elisha, but not just in the days of Elisha. The writer of 2 Kings, he tells us that they're healed in his day, when he wrote the book of 2 Kings. Now, we don't know exactly when that was written, but it's certainly not very far after the destruction of Israel and such. But when God heals, it's a permanent healing. When you consider the miracles of Jesus, which person that he healed ever had that malady again? No one. Now, each of those people died, but they did not die of the issue that Jesus healed them of. He made them whole. That's a picture of salvation. Just as this is a picture of salvation, just as what Elisha does with this water is a picture of salvation. The springs of water in Jericho were springs of death. They were naught. They were barren. But when God heals them, they're permanently whole. So that you can go to Jericho today and see a fertile city. I found out that in my studies of this, that the springs of waters currently today give 1,000 gallons of water every minute. 1,000 gallons of water every minute. And that is good, sweet water that is used for people to drink, animals to drink, to nourish the land all around Jericho. It flows into the Jordan. That's amazing. That those waters were healed permanently. You think about the promises that are given in the scriptures regarding life that Jesus gives. What sort of life is it? Is it on and off again? Is it for a time and then eventually the bad's going to come back? No, it's eternal life. In John 3:36, he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It's important for us to remember in these times, we desire to see the health of those that are ill. We desire to see them restored, without a doubt. And I think every one of you would agree, I don't desire to see anyone suffer. I don't desire to see anyone ill. But there is a greater desire that I have than that. And that is to see people turn to Jesus Christ as Savior. Because when they turn to Jesus Christ as Savior, the healing that He gives them from their sin is eternal. It's eternal. It's eternal life. Whereas the healing from the coronavirus, for those that get better from it, physically, they're going to die one day. Each of us are going to die one day unless Jesus returns first. That's our lot. That's the way it is. There's only been two that haven't died, Enoch and Elijah. So the odds are not in our favor. We're going to die. What is going to be different, though, is that there is eternal salvation. There is eternal life. Those that are healed from the disease of sin, they're healed permanently by God. And that's the faith that we display. That's the salt that comes across when people see that we're not as worried as they are regarding this. Why? Because absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that's our desire. We want people to be healthy physically, but we want people to be healthy spiritually most of all. And if it takes sometimes the physical to be down-pressed, to show that we're not as strong as we think we are, then sometimes that might be a very good thing, that the Lord is turning people to Him.
Amen.
Does anyone have any questions or any comments? Any observations?
I suppose one thing that I've read, if we kind of reflect on the position today, Chuck, one thing I've read a number of times by different Christian commentators is that the coronavirus is, if you like, a retribution from God.
A judgment.
A judgment, yeah. On particular nations who have turned their back on Him or whatever. And, you know, they quote the Old Testament and the fact that Israel certainly suffered judgments and bad things when they turned away from the Lord, and He had to kind of shock them, if you like, into correcting them. Do you see any evidence of that, or do you think that's a misunderstanding?
Yes and no and yes. So here's the difficulty. We don't know what God's doing. It is quite possible and probable that God is judging individuals and judging nations. It's also quite possible and probable that he is chastising his children. It's also quite possible and probable that he is putting his children through tests and trials. It's also quite possible and probable that he is using this to show people their need of eternal salvation and drawing them to him. I think all of those things can be put forward as very real things that God is doing. Because when we sit here and we have our Bible study, and this is why it's always important to know what we're talking about. Whenever you have a Bible study, the first question off our lips should not be, what does it mean to you? The first question should be, what does it mean? And then, how does it apply to you? That's how it should work. What does it mean, and how it applies to you? Because just like the coronavirus, we know what it means. There's a lot of people that are going to get ill. We know that a lot of people are going to get ill, and there are going to be a lot of people that die. But it might mean different things to different people. It may be that God is judging and holding to account for things that have been done. It might be that God is chastising and holding to account to draw people back into his way. It might be that God is using it to save souls. It may be that he's putting his children through a severe test. All those things may be happening at the same time. For anyone to claim that they know exactly what God is doing with something like this, I think is a very foolish way to go. We don't know all that God does. He is the one that sees the beginning from the end. He is the one that sees all things because he's eternal. We only see small glimpses. And it would be very, I think, reckless of us to say, well, God is judging that group of people, or God is judging that nation because of what they've done. Now, maybe he is, but maybe he isn't. Maybe he's doing something broader than that. That's the way I would take it.
Yeah, I guess what I was thinking about was the original curse here of Jericho, which was Joshua's curse, but clearly brought about through Jehovah.
Yes.
Poison the waters, for want of a better word.
Yeah.
He obviously knew that he would bring redemption later on to Elisha and repurify. But I guess at the time, the way you read it, Kings, it was Joshua in anger cursing the city.
Yeah.
For failing, I suppose, to recognize Jehovah.
Sure. But the difference there is that we're told that directly by God, by the Spirit of God in his word. And there are secret things that we don't know. And the scripture tells us the secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us. And that's why, most of you know that I have bad migraines, bad headaches. And God may have had one purpose when I first started having them. He may have another purpose now. He may have another purpose tomorrow. But I don't know what all of his purposes are. I may recognize a few of them, but for me to say that I know exactly what he's doing is to say that I know the secret things. And with Joshua and Jericho, we're told a great deal of the situation. But there were other things that we're not told about. We're not told about who's actually living there during the days of Elisha. We know that Elijah set up a school of the prophets there. Why he chose Jericho, I have no idea. But he did. So we don't know all that's taking place. And yes, he may be judging, but I don't think that's all he's doing. And unless he comes out and clearly says he's judging a particular nation, we believe the word of God to say that there are believers out of every tribe and nation, every tongue, that there are believers in those lands. Well, we have the record of Lot when God comes before Abraham and he says that we're gonna destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham prays, if there's 50 there, will you destroy it? And he says, no, we won't. He gets all the way down to 10, and God says, we won't destroy it if there are 10. And that's just this, you know, to me, if there are Christians in a land, God is doing something different than just judgment.
Yeah, amen.
Any other questions or comments?
Just one thing, Chuck.
Yeah.
Just thinking of Jericho, the woe to Jericho, mm-hmm. the Good Samaritan. It says that, you know, they were full of bandits mm-hmm. along that road. So that area wasn't particularly welcoming.
Well, there's a couple of reasons for that.
Yeah.
So in the days of Christ, there are two Jerichos. There is the ruins of old Jericho, of the Jericho of the city that was destroyed in Joshua's day, and then there's the Jericho that has been rebuilt. And so you could actually be leaving Jericho and entering Jericho.
Yes.
Which seems strange to us, but it's that section of the ruins, that's the section where the bandits were. Because there were places that they could hide, places that they could kind of jump out.
Oh, I see. Yeah. That's interesting.
Yeah.
All right. Okay. And the other thing, from following on from what Mike was saying, perhaps the coronavirus is a foreshadow of what may be coming mm-hmm. because of its global nature.
Yeah.
You know, either tribulation... further into the future,
mm-hmm.
possibly.
Well, I think it's an again, I'll say this, and it's just interesting. I'm not saying that it has any meaning whatsoever, because we can see that things can clearly change. So, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, the sin of Israel was great indeed. But Elisha is there in restoring things. So it's certainly possible. So I want to preempt what I'm about to say with that. But I said to Jennifer earlier today, this is the first time, really, since the days of the Tower of Babel, that the world was kind of in unison in thought of mind.
Yes, right. Interesting. Yeah. Mm.
And that's not a good thing.
No.
Just a question about this recording, if you're
yes.
recording. Will this be available on Berean Baptist website?
Yes, so it will be, I will probably get it done tomorrow morning, Lord willing. I will, it will be put up as Elisha and the Waters of Jericho, and it will be on the sermon section of BereanBaptistMission.net or Berean Baptist Church as well. Both of them lead to the same site.
Chuck, I just have a question.
Yeah.
I was just wondering, obviously, with coronavirus having been taken on the impact it has on the world at the mm-hmm. moment, do you believe that obviously God, we're going to see God sort of solve this as he has in all these other stories that we read in the Bible where obviously God comes and does what he does? Or do you think it's going to be looking so, you know, controlled by man, that it's just not going to really get people believing?
Well, I think that there's two different issues there. I think first off, God works on an individual basis. So even though you may have Christian parents, your Christian parents had nothing to do with your relationship with God. They may have told you about him, but they can do nothing for you, just like I can't do anything for my children. So God has no grandchildren. He works on an individual case-by-case basis. And in that sense, I think on a global nature, the gospel is going to go forward and souls are going to be saved. In that sense. When it comes to how this is going to play out, I honestly don't know. I have a feeling, this is just my gut feeling, and there's nothing to biblically to back it up, but I have a feeling that whenever things settle down, mankind is going to say, look what we've accomplished. And it's going to be all about the collaboration of man as opposed to anything to do with God. And that is a negative thing. And kind of a foreshadowing of things that may be coming down the pike.
Okay.
I don't know if that's depressing or not. It kind of depresses me a little bit. But the fact that God is working is encouraging.
I think what you're saying with it coming further down, you know, this could be just a small part of it, of course, and something bigger is going to come where it's just clearer and so on, which... I was just reading, obviously, about, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but Naaman, you know.
Naaman, yes.
In the river seven times and so on. And I suppose that is just when he's going to Elijah's door and he's talking to him and, you know, when he tells him to do it, he goes and does it and it happens right there and then he goes back to him and offers him gold and silver.
Yes.
It's like, that is just clear as day to what's happened to him and that God has done this. And so if, you know, this was all of a sudden, it was kind of, it's a little bit different, obviously, to someone just suffering from leprosy, but if that kind of thing, if it was to happen, it's just so clearly, I don't know, I think things, I don't know how it would be taken.
Yeah. I would have to say I don't think it's going to be quite that clear and obvious. So the scriptures give us... biblical truths in ways that we can understand them. So, like Naaman, like Jericho, and what it is these physical things that are pointing to spiritual realities. And it's those spiritual realities that are the key for us to learn. And we're given these things throughout, you know, over the course of millennia from the Word of God. But the full revelation has come. So everything that God has said regarding our salvation is here in the Word of God for us. There's not going to be another prophet coming on the scene like Elisha or John the Baptist or one of the apostles or something like that that's going to be giving us something new from God. He tells us that faith is about believing. It's trusting in the things that we don't see. And that's where the difficulty comes, is because we're hoping for the physical, but what he wants from us is the spiritual.
Yeah.
And that's what he's pointing towards. And that's the thing that it may be. I've shared this story with a number of folks that there's a pastor that I know in Doncaster, and he and his wife were both saved later in life in their late 30s, and they had led a real rough existence up to that point. And his wife, her best friend, became a Christian. But her best friend's family were opposed to everything to do with God. And for 20 to 30 years, she would try and tell them, and nothing. There's a blanket ball as you could get. And one day, the pastor's wife got a call from her friend, and the request was for the pastor to go to the hospital because the friend's daughter was in the hospital. It ended up that she had been feeling ill. She went to the GP, and the GP said, "It doesn't look like it's anything. You go at home. If you still feel bad, come back." Well, life got in the way. She still felt bad, but life got in the way. So she didn't go back right away. About 3 months later, she felt really ill and went back. And she was sent immediately to the hospital and ended up that she had a really aggressive cancer. And she wanted the pastor to come and talk to her. Well, he went to her room in the morning, and he ended up waiting 8 hours before he could go in to see her because of all the different things that were going on. He went in, and he spoke to her about Christ, about the Lord, and he prayed with her. And when he was leaving, she said, "Will you come back tomorrow?" And he said, "Sure, I'll come back tomorrow." Even though in his mind, he's thinking, "I sat here for 8 hours and talking to someone who doesn't want to hear anything." Well, he came back the next day, and she was a different person. The Lord had saved her. And her testimony before she died, she said to him, she said, "I am so thankful that the Lord gave me cancer. that I'm dying of this cancer. Even though I have a husband and three children, and I'm leaving them, I am so thankful that he did this to me, because I would not have come to him in any other way. It took me realizing that I was going to die, and die quickly, that made me see that I needed a Savior. And that's the kind of stuff that we hope for. We certainly don't want people dying and don't want anyone to be suffering. But what we really want to see is souls saved, because that's eternal in nature. That's forever. Just like what those waters, it's an eternal situation as opposed to the temporal here and now, where they'll get better from the coronavirus or whatever might be on the road. But what's the state of their soul? Anything else?
You talked a little bit about the salt of the earth and the context around what salt means.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously there's the salt and the light, and I would just like to know a little bit of context around what them two things mean together, and where the light comes in, and where the salt and the light interact.
Sure. So salt, like we talked about, is a preserving thing. So since sin has come into the world, there is death by sin. And salt has always been provided by God for the use of mankind to preserve things, for if you're wounded, as well as preserving meats, to make it so that you can eat it at a later time. So before people had refrigerators, you'd have your salt cured meats, and you can go to where we're from in Kentucky and you can get a country ham, and it is the saltiest thing I've ever tasted in my life, because it is a completely salt cured ham. There's that aspect of salt, and in the sense of Christians being salt, as Jesus calls us that in Matthew chapter 5, you're the salt of the earth. Well, there is a preserving nature to Christians being in a community, just like with Lot in Sodom. It's the idea that is when someone does something and you say, no, you know what, that's just not right. That's not acceptable. That's not right in the eyes of the Lord. You ought not to do that. There is a preserving influence upon society. But not only that, there is a season to it. So that not only is it preventing the negative, it's actually pushing out the positive. That's another aspect of salt, so that it is giving a flavor that was missing before. So if you went into the supermarket and got a nice cut of meat, and you put it in a pan and you cooked it with no seasoning whatsoever, and you sat down to eat it, you wouldn't like it very much. But when you add salt to it and other things, all of a sudden it has some flavor to it. And there are certain things that we eat that we just can't have without salt, like a potato. I don't know anybody who doesn't salt whatever type of potato they have, because it needs that flavor. It needs that addition. Well, that's the same thing that Christians give. It's a positive influence, not just preserving from negative. It's also pointing to the positive. That's the interconnection between salt and light. So the world is a world of darkness, of sin, of death, because of man's sin. So things like the coronavirus come into play. But Christ is the light of the world, and as a Christian, we are little lights. We're sort of like the moon, and he's the sun. The moon doesn't have any light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun. Well, that's what Christians are supposed to be as well. So that not only are we salt, but we're also light. Well, light shows you the ill effects. So my wife tells the story of when we were dating, she thought I had this incredibly clean flat. But what she didn't realize is that I always had very dim lights or candles, so that you couldn't see the dirt. But when she actually one day came over and it was daytime and the sun was out, and she thought, this place is filthy. Well, it was just the light of the day. There was no difference. It was just the light shining on it. Well, that's the same thing with Christians. So men will do all sorts of wickedness, But when a Christian comes along and they're different and they act different, well, then suddenly there is a guilt and a consciousness of sin that's affected by them being there. But again, not only is that light one aspect of revealing that, it's also revealing Christ. It's also revealing Jesus and showing that, yes, this is sinful, but there is hope in Christ. There is something greater than just it's not about you feeling so guilty that you're just in despair. It's that you feel guilty and you turn to Christ. It's a godly sorrow that makes you repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah, thank you.
You're welcome. Anyone else? Or anything else? It doesn't have to be someone else.
Chuck,
yes.
Back to what was said about the, I think you were saying in response to, Mike's son, can't remember his name,
James.
Regard to man's, that man will say, oh, we've sorted it out, the mm-hmm. coronavirus. Funnily enough, the Labour, he was the shadow chancellor, and I can't think of his name, he was on TV the other night, and he was saying almost exactly the same.
Mm.
When this is all over, he said, well, we'll learn from all these things, and, you know, so it's us.
Yeah.
We've done it, and we've sorted it out, and so it will reflect on us, not on the Lord, of course.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So, yeah, similar to what you were.
Indeed, we need to pray for our leaders and pray for those that are put in authority.
Yes, yeah.
All right, then. Well, you're always welcome through email or phone to get in touch. I think you each have the details. If not, you know someone who does. So you can all get in touch, and we will be, Lord willing, meeting on 7:30 on Wednesday, where we will continue in Hebrews chapter 7, and hopefully be blessed by that. But unless there's any other questions, we'll go ahead and have a word of prayer to close. And if anyone has anything else, we can stay and talk about it. I will stop the recording at this point, and then we'll look to meet together on Wednesday. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for being able to discuss things concerning you. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to be salt and light. Help us to look unto you as Elisha did, to look unto you as our Savior, as our protector, and as our guide, that we would look into your word to know what you say. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be a testimony and witness for you, and that you might turn the souls of many unto the Son and unto the Savior, even today and in the coming weeks. We pray for wisdom for our leaders. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and grace as we speak. In Jesus' name, amen.